Last week, we started talking about Luke chapter 13 and some miscalculations, and enjoyed the story about the lake that disappeared and reappeared. I think we like it when we hear about other people's mistakes, right? When we hear somebody messed up really big time, oil rigs falling into the water and coming back up. Those are my favorite ones. I think there's just a little bit of a humanness to it. I was reading about in 1998, the Mars Climate Orbiter that launched. They lost communication with it, they lost communication with the craft, and they found out that there had been a problem. There had been a miscalculation and a misunderstanding of how communication was going. The software on the ground had been using the standard system in terms of pound seconds, but the spacecraft was using the metric system in terms of Newton seconds. So what happened is the craft entered too low and totally disintegrated, and it ruined the whole project. Metric and standard. We need to come to an agreement on this, and that is, let's do it the American way, right? Let's stay with standard. But there was one a little bit more interesting than that. November 1943, there's a saying that was always given to an American destroyer after World War II, during World War II. It was the USS William D. Porter, and it was always greeted with this greeting: "Don't shoot, we're Republicans." Don't shoot, we're Republicans. That feels like that's making a comeback these days. But anyway, there was a reason that that was used within the Navy, but the reason wasn't actually released until the late 1950s, because what had happened actually was shrouded in secrecy because it was just a catastrophic failure. During World War II, Roosevelt was on board the battleship USS Iowa going to North Africa. He was going there to meet with Stalin and Churchill. It was a major meeting, one of the great meetings of the Big Three. And while they were on that route, obviously Roosevelt loved being on the battleship USS Iowa. And one of the other ships there is we entered the USS William D. Porter, which has the illustrious title of being the unluckiest ship in the history of the Navy. It had a proud history. William D. Porter was a Civil War hero who was so committed to the Navy that he stowed away on a warship at age 12 and then enlisted at age 15. And so this important mission that was carrying Roosevelt, the President of the United States, escorting him to Tehran to maximize security, as you can imagine, they were maintaining radio silence. And they were supposed to maintain radio silence until they got to their destination, only communicating through the signal lights. One thing that happened on that journey is there was an explosion that took place, and the entire formation took evasive action. They believed they were being attacked by a submarine because one of the depth charges had gone off. But actually, the William Porter had actually accidentally released an armed depth charge into the water. And so that caused a little bit of a stir, and then there was some damage that was done. A little bit later, on the 14th, which is when all this took place, Roosevelt, who was a huge naval enthusiast, he had served as the Assistant Secretary of the Navy. He wanted a demonstration of the USS Iowa's anti-aircraft capabilities. So they sent out target balloons and shot them down. And then the William Porter, some of the balloons that kind of float over that direction, they shot them down. And then what they were going to do is do some mock torpedo runs. So in the Navy there, when you do a mock torpedo run, you're supposed to remove the primers from the torpedoes. And on the William Porter there, one of the people in charge forgot to remove one of the primers from one of the torpedoes. And thus the William H. Porter fired a torpedo on the USS Iowa with the president on board the battleship USS Iowa during the mock attack. And then it's an interesting story of how that destroyer is, they had gotten in trouble for breaking radio silence earlier, so they didn't want to break radio silence now to say that's a live torpedo coming at the battleship. They're trying to flash communications. The communications go all bad. Finally, they break radio silence. They're getting lectured for radio silence. And finally, it comes across, there's a live torpedo coming at you. To which Roosevelt said, take me over to the edge. So he wanted his wheelchair to go over the edge. He wanted to watch the torpedo as it was coming at it. So the USS Iowa avoided it, and as it was avoiding it, the USS Iowa and all of the other naval ships pointed their guns at the William Porter and believed that someone had basically infiltrated that ship and that they were on an assassination plot to kill the President of the United States. I try to think to myself what that must have felt like to be on that little destroyer as the battleship Iowa turned its guns on it. be interesting to think what would have happened if that torpedo had struck the USS Iowa, how world history might have changed. For the first time in naval history, an entire ship was placed under arrest, went back to Bermuda, and there were major days of a closed session inquiry to find out who was going to be punished. And from then on, until it was sunk by a kamikaze ship, everyone who greeted William D. Porter was greeted with, "Don't shoot, we're Republicans." Communication and making sure you do the right things. Last week we asked this question, what are you miscalculating? As we come to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, Christ has been saying there's some things that you're getting wrong here. There's some things that you're getting all messed up. And I think a good follow-up question to all of these miscalculations, but especially as we get to the end of the chapter today, is what's the cost? What is the cost of this miscalculation? Maybe we could even say, what is your margin for error, and what happens if you are in error? What are the consequences? It's one thing if you miss a little thing up, if you mess a little thing up. It's one thing if you get something wrong. There are little ways that we can correct. But what happens if we get the question, well, why do bad things happen to people? What happens when we misread, well, this is what happens as a result of sin and don't think about eternity? What happens when we don't think about what is the most important? What happens when we put religious tradition and we put a list of rules above people actually trusting Christ as Savior, people being set free? What happens when it comes to how is God at work? And we saw all these things at the beginning of chapter 13. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to finish where we ended last time, which is these parables about how God is at work, and then get to the end of the chapter here in Luke 13. And this is one of those Sundays, I'm just going to warn you up front. This morning, we're going to be talking about some weeping and gnashing of teeth and what it means to not face an eternity in heaven, but have an eternity in hell. And then if you come back for round two tonight, we're going to be looking at what does the Bible say about hell? What is the Old Testament descriptions? What are the different words that are used for hell? What does it mean? What is Sheol and Gehenna and Tartarus and Hades and the lake of fire? And we're going to look at all those things in these descriptions. So just in case you're wondering, it's not going to be a major pick-me-up type of day. But Christ doesn't always want us to be picked up, does he? We should consider the love of God. In a sense, really what we sang about this morning is the right preparatory for this passage and tonight's passage, which is the reason we don't have to fear an eternity in hell is because God loved us. He gave his son to die on the cross for you and for me. And our responsibility in the face of the fact that there is a Savior, in the face of the fact that there is sin, in the face of the fact that there is salvation, in the face of the fact that our time is short, and once we die, it comes the judgment. So we need to make sure we get this right. We need to make sure we communicate this right. And we need to be reminded that it takes the gospel and it takes the seed of the gospel, the truths of the Word of God, for God to do a great thing. That was where we ended, right? Look at verse 18 again. Christ says, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning, as we consider your word, as we consider what it means to be saved, as we consider who your son is, Jesus Christ, as we consider the seriousness of Christ's challenge and answer to these questions, Lord, we will make sure that our calculations are based on your word, that we will examine our hearts, we will examine our lives, that we will try to make the determination, are we truly saved? And I pray, Lord, that that will also give us the opportunity to be reminded that you are a God who is in control. You are a God who is over all. You are a God who sets up the times and the seasons, and even our salvation. Lord, may today we come before your word, not just looking for what we want, not necessarily just looking for what we can get out of it, but Lord, may we come to your word considering what you have for us and the work that you want to do in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been miscalculations that have been taking place all throughout this passage. We looked at miscalculating why do bad things happen was a result of sin. The miscalculating of what are the priorities in terms of, you know, how do we do things and what is most important when it comes to religion and when it comes even to freedom and salvation. And even how does God work there in these last parables about God takes what are seemingly little things and it affects everything, and there's a generational impact and there's a widespread impact in terms of how God works, and God takes these truths and does a great thing. And as the chapter continues, we're going to get an important question, a question that really can pop up a lot. It's a question that someone asks. It's kind of a, maybe even a little bit of a philosophical question. And where Christ is going to go in this is he's going to talk about, we need to understand how people respond. How do people respond to Christ? And how there can be a miscalculation in terms of that. Look with me at verses 22 to 30. This question has been asked. He says, verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? It says there in Christ, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. It's an interesting question. Are there few who are saved? Maybe we would say the question is, well, why doesn't everyone get saved? How many are really going to get saved? How do we work through these things? Why are so many people not being saved? And even for us as believers, there's a time that we find ourselves that we don't like it. We feel a little bit uncomfortable maybe when we're living in a majority rule society where we recognize we as believers are the minority. How do you respond when so many people around you, so many, maybe we'd use the term seemingly good people, a world full of people that deny the word, deny the Lord, deny Christ, deny that there is only one way to heaven and eternity, deny the truths of Scripture, and they deny all these things. And maybe if you're kind of like me, it kind of like, okay, am I on the right track here? Because it doesn't seem like there's a lot of people around me. Well, I would encourage you, first look around. There's a few people around you that stand for the Word of God, that are committed to the Word of God, and profess to be believers. We as believers, we as followers of Christ, and that's where this gospel has been going, a winnowing out of false religious leaders who claim to be those who were in the right standing concerning the kingdom, of disciples who are figuring out what it means to follow, and those who are figuring out it's not just about being there for the show, it's not just about, well, you know, I think that this and I think that, but actually believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. As is often with a lot of prophecy, and we have prophecy here going, right? You recognize this. This is talking about what is going to happen. As is true in so many cases when it comes to prophecy, there's a near and far. Now, in our case, the far is nearer to us. The near would have been nearer to those who are the children of Israel. There's a very obvious thing that is taking place here. Christ is talking about, I'm right here. Even I would say that what they say there in terms of, hey, we were around you. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. He's saying there are going to be those, as he's looking at the crowd, as he's looking at the religious leaders, as he's looking and walking through these cities and villages and teaching and journeying on to Jerusalem. Luke keeps saying he's heading to Jerusalem. As these things are taking place and he's communicating that, there's a near for the children of Israel. But in terms of principle, in terms of the principle that, hey, your time is short, eternity is important, this same thing applies to anyone who is exposed to Christ. Are you saved or not? Here, Christ, in a sense, is doing a little bit of stressing the nation of Israel and their situation. Their situation when it gets compared to this narrow, and I might point out, if you look at it, verse 25, when the master of the house has risen up to what? Shut the door. We can't miss this, that there will be a point in time where the door to be a part of God's kingdom, the door to receive salvation, the door to be a child of God will be shut. Your chance, your opportunity is not forever. You don't get an opportunity after this life to try to make this life right to hopefully get to eternal life. The door is going to be shut. It's true for the nation of Israel, and it's true for every person who has walked the face of the earth. In fact, what is going to happen later on here in the passage is there's going to be a great lament at the end of the chapter because of those who do not respond. The question is, how many are going to be saved? Is it going to be a small number? When it came to those who would have been Jewish, there were a lot of thoughts and opinions and beliefs when it came to what life after death was really going to be like. But even though there were kind of ups and downs and all over, there was one thing that the nation of Israel would have locked in on, and that is the nation of Israel will be blessed moving forward and in the afterlife. They are the chosen of God. And so their opinion was, if I'm of the nation of Israel, if I'm a Jew, maybe they would say in good standing, if they were a good, maybe Orthodox type of Jew, they would say, no matter what happens, it'll be okay. I'm going to be okay. It is interesting how Christ is turning this question around, isn't he? He's almost not answering the question. We would like to have this question answered, right? Why are there so many who aren't going to be saved, or how many are going to be saved, and what's that determining factor? And Christ definitely is answering the question of the determining factor, but he's turning it around. Instead of having a great philosophical question, how do we know how many are saved and how many aren't saved? Why few? Why many? How does that work out? Christ is going to turn it around and say, the more important question is, are you saved? That's always the most important question, isn't it? Instead of worrying, well, what about this person? I don't know about that person. Is that person even saved? I don't know. What is salvation about? What about people that don't hear? What about this? What about that? And Christ, I believe, here say, hey, those are questions. The Word of God has a lot to say about all of those things. Very important things to say about all those things. But he said, first and foremost, let's flip this around. Are you saved? Or maybe saying to the crowd, are you sure that you are saved? Too many people in this world have it will all be okay in the end viewpoint. It's all going to be all right in the end. It'll be okay in the end. Now, there's a number of different ways it'll work out that way. Well, I think God loves us, so it'll all be okay. Or, okay, maybe I'll have to work that out. Or maybe hell isn't going to be that bad. Come back tonight, you'll find that's not right. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. You know, maybe, you know, there are some that say, well, there's levels of heaven. Maybe I won't get into the big palaces, but as long as things are all right, I think it'll be okay. All types of answers to what's going to happen, but too often is it's going to be okay, or even worse, I don't need to worry about that. I don't want to worry about that. That sounds hard to work through. I don't want to work through that. Which for us to know Christ, we're like, that doesn't fit. But denial is denial. It is something that works through this. And Jesus really is giving a warning in answer to the question. He moves from this, maybe we would say, speculation or curiosity to the grave possibility surrounding salvation. And this is the grave warning that we all need to be aware of. And that is that many will miss salvation thinking they had salvation. It's not about who will or won't be saved. It's about the amount of people who think they are okay and they aren't. It's messing it all up. Christ here is going to say you need to strive to enter the narrow gate. That term strive is a term that it uses the word agonize, and it is a word that is used in Scripture. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul basically talks about what it means to contest or to fight. In 1 Timothy, it is about fighting the good fight. 2 Timothy, fighting the good fight. In Philippians, it talks about working out Your salvation is also another thing that is here. We need to make sure we fight and work through this. Not that we work ourselves to heaven, but that we fight and contest and work through the belief. Are we truly a believer who has received the gift of eternal life? Never mind how many will get in. Pay attention to the fact that many will be left out. And Christ is even saying here, including some within earshot of my voice. And might I add here, in a room like this, unfortunately, in a very real way of speaking, there's a very real possibility that there are some in here that are within earshot of my voice that will be among the many that will not be in heaven, even though they thought they were going to be. Christ says, never mind how many, you pay attention to you, because of the how many won't be is very serious. Christ here is going to reveal and is revealing in his talk about the narrow gate, the tight gate. The root word there is a set in place. It is something that is tight. It is set. It is not flexible. It is something that is a one-at-a-time thing. And he's really revealing to us the nature of salvation and that people everywhere are going to be blessed in the afterlife and many people will not be. He points out there will be those who thought they were in good standing and they were wrong. His words here are a reminder that there are even people of God, the chosen nation, that are not guaranteed blessing in the life beyond. I want to make sure that we're clear here. You don't work your way into heaven. You strive to hear and believe. We strive about those things. This narrow door image gives some really great reminders. Fewer may enter than expected. It's not an automatic thing. It is the thing that God opens the door. In a sense here, this person who's asking this question is not going to be in a better eternal place if he gets the answer he wants. But the answer or the challenge that Christ gives that should be burnt onto our hearts is we need to be saved. We're not saved by effort, but we cannot believe without effort. Our main struggle of our whole lives should be to cultivate a trust in Christ. In fact, even we as believers, part of the process is we need to continue to strive to trust him as we trust him when it comes to our salvation. Sometimes feel like the reason that it's called a childlike faith is because for a young person, there's a lot of things in life that just haven't come roaring down upon them. And there's a lot of just what ifs and what abouts and all those type of things that don't happen. It's just, I'm bad, God is good, Christ died on the cross for me, and he's guaranteeing me eternal life if I receive that gift of salvation. And we say, well, you know, we have to be certain. I think it is important for each one to recognize whether or not there's truly belief and truly in the heart. But as we get older, there's just more whatabouts. Sometimes I think that's the reason that we don't like to do new things the older we get. If we do something new, there's a possibility of, I don't know about this, or what about this? Whatabouts can kill us if we're not careful. Well, what about this? You know, what if someone runs into my car when I back out of the driveway? Well, you've got to deal with that sometime. There is other traffic out there. What about, well, what if, and I don't know about what about that. And even when it comes to salvation, we've been seeing here with Christ, well, what about this? And I don't think he's that. And what about this system? And what about the religious traditions? It isn't about the whatabouts. People must come, maybe we would say in verse 25, in the right way. And we must be reminded it's only open for a short time. God opens, man enters. It's open from the inside. Man must enter while the door is open. It is not easy. Strive to enter the narrow gate. The entrance is narrow. Maybe we might say it takes a little bit of a squeeze. One of my favorite old commentators, McLaren, says, it is a straight gate, not a grand palace entrance. He says, it almost seems like it's a narrow, low-browed wicket through which it takes man trouble to squeeze through. A narrow gate that must include abandonment of self and accusation of self, which are indispensable to salvation. I want you to hear that again. It's a narrow gate that must include abandonment of self and accusation of self, which are indispensable to salvation. You cannot save yourself. And you yourself are guilty. He says, the door to faith is a narrow one. You can't take excess through. We must go one by one. You have to get small to get in. You might even have to get on your knees. And like a turnstile, it's one at a time. For the Jewish people, it's almost like they would have thought it's going to be this grand palace. Throw the doors open and everybody enters into the kingdom. Christ says, no, this is a one at a time, one by one. It's you. It's not going to be this grand, amazing thing, although salvation is a grand, wonderful, amazing thing. Ironside said, I plead with you to give heed to the words of Christ. Do not let anything keep you from making sure of your eternal salvation. Anything. What is it that keeps us from making sure of our eternal salvation? Don't let anything get in the way. This is something that is being developed here. In fact, he's also mentioning it will become impossible. There's going to be a time when it's too late. He rises. He shuts the door. He denies entry. There will be a decisive act of Christ, a time for which the entrance will be ended. We almost seem to see here, Christ seems to be leading us to understand that the conclusion of life is that time when the door closes. This life is the time to get entrance into heaven. It's the greatest gift of this life. This short life that we have, the greatest gift that we have of this life is we can get our eternity right. It's the most incredible thing that is offered to every single person that walks the face of this planet. In this short, very short, finite life, eternity can be gotten, attained by means of salvation. Make sure this life, in a sense, maybe we would say, right now, the door is narrow, it will be shut, come God's way. The decision needs to be made while there is time. Verse 26 to 28 give the reminder of what happens on the other side. There are those who say, why aren't we here? And Christ has already said, I do not know you, where are you from? I do not know you, where you're from. It is mentioned twice. To be known by God is connected with our coming to a saving knowledge of God. His sheep know his voice, but he knows his sheep. I don't know you. You are not mine. They say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I do think we should notice that you still have here, Christ is saying, there is evidence that you were not a child of God. You're still a worker of iniquity. We talk about in the New Testament where James starts developing that I will show you my faith by my works, not that my works are why I am saved, they're a result of my salvation. And Christ is saying, I never knew you, you need to get away from me, you are a worker of iniquity. And this is a term that Jesus has been using a number of times, that you are doing wrong, you continue to do wrong. That is the evidence that they are not right. We have to be careful with externals. You may be the most respectable church member here. You may have listened to messages when you were in the womb if the volume was turned up loud enough. You may have been at church your whole life. You may have even had, as you've listened to all these messages and been involved, let's say, had this kind of vague thought in your mind, man, I really, salvation's a wonderful thing. I'm so glad that I'm saved. But there is a very real chance that you could be someone that has been walking the right places and around the right people and around the right message, but not be saved. To even think, hey, I think I got this all right. I think I'm, maybe to use the term we use, I think I'm okay. I think I'm good. To which Christ would say, I don't know you. You may have gotten, do you remember the old days, the little attendance pins? I think COVID killed the attendance pins. You may have earned every attendance pin there was possible to get. You may have got so many Awana awards that your shelves are full. You may have gotten the badge for most little old ladies helped across the street ever. You may have tithed more than your entire section, but you still could be hopelessly lost. unfit to enter. No. And in the end, you will be shut out. Baby Arma, we've attended church. We've sung psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We've listened to so much Christian music. Every preset is set. I've listened to so many sermons. We've given money to help missionary endeavors. I've even hosted missionaries in my house. Lord, how is it possible that I am not in heaven? I say, I do not know you, where you are from. The protest. It's almost like they're trying again. Wait, I don't seem to understand this. His response is emphatic here. And the second one, I tell you, I do not know you. Depart. Depart from me. They're identified as workers of iniquity. Sin is still their identity, maybe would be a good thing to say here. What is your identity? Is your identity that you are in Christ and you are seen as justified? Or is your identity you are in sin? You are a rebel. You are to be known by God. What happens as a result of that? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Now for us, maybe we'd say, well, that sounds bad, but we have to understand for an Israelite, this is like pouring lemon juice on the cut. This is a deep wound. After pointing out you're not a part of this, he says, you will not partake. You will see them and not partake. You will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, and you will not be there. This feels like it's being teed up for Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where the rich man can see, but is not there. I mean, I don't know what forefathers you're looking forward to seeing in eternity. I don't even know what loved ones you're looking forward to seeing in eternity. But imagine thinking you're going to see them in eternity and even see your loved ones in eternity to get to eternity and to hear, I don't know you. You will not be seeing any of them for eternity. Here we have a temporary place. We'll talk tonight about how temporary will eventually become eternal. Imagine these Jewish leaders and these Jewish people here on the way to Jerusalem, who are probably very obedient Jewish people going to Jerusalem, and hearing about these heroes of the faith and saying, you're not only going to be shut out, you're going to miss out. You will not be partaking with them. It gets even worse. He says, they will come from the east and the west and the north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God. There's going to be people from all across the planet there, but not you, Israelite. There was a little bit of this in the tree in verse 19. There's a little bit of this that has been kind of weaving its way through this, which is as there is denial of the kingdom and a denial of the Messiah, the Gentiles and the peoples of the world are going to be receiving this salvation. Hence the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's been pointed out that there's two things going on there. Weeping is obviously the sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is most of the time associated with anger, that there's an anger there that just a grinding of the teeth. This is what happens. Any person, any people who are individuals who trust in the outward things, who trust in works to take care of their iniquity, who has not entered the narrow gate, which requires repentance and faith, they will be among, maybe what we would say, they're the last. They will be shut out all together. Missing out on what is taking place. Maybe we would say this equation. There's going to be a lot of people who are salvation professors, but that's not going to even be close to how many are actually salvation possessors. I'm not looking forward to finding out who I was wrong about when I get to heaven. The question has been turned. Will there be few saved? Christ says, will you be saved? I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you sure? Are you sure? We're going to talk, I keep promoting Sunday nights, it just connects. Scripture starts to talk about there's a connection between, it's hell, but there's a connection between some levels of hell compared to truth. And it seems to have some sort of connection to truth revealed. You are not in a good place this morning if you are not saved. Because you're running out of time. And you may be deceiving yourself. It's the problem with spiritual blindness is you don't know you're blind. Seek to enter the narrow gate. What happens at the end here is Christ kind of goes into lament mode. He goes into kind of a prophetic mode almost, and it comes out as a result of someone interacting with him. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." That's not a, he's a good-looking one, all right? Hope you understand that. Actually, fox, that's like 60s and 70s, and sorry, anyway. "Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and surely I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Another thing that happens here is to say, hey, you're in danger, Bryce. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot of debate about whether this was a genuine concern or not a genuine concern. And both, I would say both answers could have some legitimacy to it. Maybe they're trying to set Jesus up, or maybe there were those, you have some here, even when you get into chapter 14, we'll see there are some Pharisees that are at least interested. But whether it's they're trying to set him up or whether it's they're actually concerned for him, his answer is, Herod really doesn't have any rule over when I'm going to die. I am on the path that has been put in front of me. Israel is not responding. And Christ here, after he talks about, I'm the one in control, I'm the one who is doing what God has put in front of me to do, he's going to give this warning that takes place in this passage. In fact, he starts to sound a lot like an Old Testament prophet, maybe we could say here. As time is running out, as someone says, hey, we're concerned about your safety, it's almost like Jesus is going to say, actually, I'm the one concerned about your safety. I'm concerned about you, Jerusalem. I'm concerned about you, nation of Israel. Jesus is not one to cower at the prospect of death. Christ is known from the beginning. His mission is to go to Jerusalem. He is going to go there. He knows what's going to take place. He is given this message, and he says, listen, you tell him, this is what I'm doing. I'm casting out demons and performing cures. These are the evidences, and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected. Now, does that mean he was only 3 days away? I think we could tell from the text, it's probably not just 3 days away. This has a more of a, he's saying, I've got this, and then I've got what's ahead, but this is coming. It's very soon that I'm going to be perfected. And I think there's something there's a great truth here that I don't want us to miss here. And that's in the word perfected at the end of verse 32. And then when it says then next at the end of verse 33, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Christ says, I'm going to finish my task. And Christ has, as he always has had, he has a very clear vision and understanding of what his death would be. Herod would not be determining Christ's time on earth. Christ's time is short. Christ's time is certain. But have you ever thought about the fact that Christ always was anticipating his death? The amount of times that he's referencing, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Take down this temple and I will raise it up again. It isn't like Jesus was surprised at the end. Jesus always had his death on the cross in front of him. Imagine that when you read the passages of his love and his patience and his healing and his pouring out. One of the worst parts of death is anticipation of it, right? Just what's it going to be like? How's this going to happen? And let's face it, we probably are kind of glad we don't know. The anticipation of death is probably the worst thing, but we have Christ who, I wonder, I know one has compared him to, and others have compared it to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac had to be a sharp young man. He had to recognize that he's going up the hill and he's carrying the wood, right? Almost like our Savior carrying the wood. Christ knew what was coming. But what are the words he uses to connect what he was doing? His perfection and perishing. That was Christ's goal. That was Christ, how Christ saw his death. This term for perfection. It's interesting. This word is used in Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read these verses to you. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. This word is used at the very end. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh," we're talking about Christ now, "when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected," that's the word, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You cannot separate out Christ doing the perfect work, and it had to involve him perishing. He had to die on the cross. The perfection, the completion word that is being used there is in the perishing. When he makes his soul an offering for sin. As it says there, he is the one who will raise again. By the way, if we desire to be perfected, we have to place our faith in the one who perished and then be willing to perish to self. We must yield to the Father, just like Christ did. Look at the words he used there. I must journey today. How many Christ say, "I must be about my Father's business. The Son of Man must be lifted up." And Christ calls Herod the fox, which was actually an appropriate term that was used for Herod. But we also have, what is Jesus? He's the hen. He is the one who is loving. He is the one who would gather. He is the one who wants to do these things. And so again, we have a problem that is taking place here. And the question is, really overall, who's really in control? Is Herod the one that's going to be in control? Is man the one that's going to be in control? And what is Christ saying? I'm the one in control. I'm the one prophesying this. I'm the one that is telling you how this is going to happen. And I'm the one that is saying at the end there, "You will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's the question. It's not a throwing caution to the wind, but there's a sense for us as a believer, as a child of God, that we shouldn't be fearing when our time is coming. It's in his hands. It's humbling, isn't it, to really think about the fact that your days are numbered and Christ knows what that's going to look like when you come to the end of it. It's a great reminder that you are not in control, or at least as not in control as you think you are. In the same way that Christ says, "I'm the one in control here, this is God's will," the same is true when it comes to our lives. The time is short. He's in control. We need to make sure that we get right. There is a coming soon here. Christ says, "I'm going to do his will. I must do these things." We see here, I feel there's even allusion a little bit to the resurrection there. I must go to Jerusalem. The prophet is going to perish just like they all did in Jerusalem. Christ here is determined to carry out what God has sent him to do, including the suffering, including the perishing, including all that he has been predicting. In a sense, what Christ is saying is, "I don't have anything to fear. I'm safe here because death is coming in Jerusalem." How safe are we? We are safe in him. The answer, you know what the answer is, right? He's in complete control. He is the one who has control. He's the one who is in control of his times and of our times. And this is where we often get this wrong. I mean, we think we got it right, but we don't have it right. Because we want control and we try to gain control, but we forget that Christ is in control. I don't know if I should do this. I want to make sure that I'm in control of how this goes. And Christ wants us to recognize, you are not in control. I'm the one who's in control. even when it came to his death on the cross. Maybe the equation would be this. Men's plans are, well, the font didn't transfer over. Men's plans are, this is the signal. Not equal is an equal sign with a line through it. Men's plans are not equal to God's plans. Your plans are not his plans. As we close, I want you to turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is the psalm that Christ is quoting there. It's an amazing, rich, messianic, God the Father, God the Son, salvation-loaded psalm. There's a hope for the future of Israel. The future, Israel's hope will take place. And as this unit continues to move forward, Christ brings up this great psalm, this great reminder. Look, starting in verse 19. Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. We just talked about a narrow gate, didn't we? I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I feel like this is referencing someone in biblical future ahead in the New Testament. Can you get that sense? Who did this? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then maybe the verse you really know out of this passage, right? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't want to burst your bubble. I think it's a good verse for a lot of days in your life. But I think rightfully applied, it's talking about the day of salvation and Christ becoming the way of righteousness for us. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We have here again, save the salvation that is coming. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. How do we receive that light? Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This light who is a sacrifice. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Christ is the one who's in control. Christ is the only way. This is where we kind of landed a week ago. Get life, get death, get eternity right. Get the priority of salvation right. Get God's work right. And maybe we would then add to this from these two reminders. Get salvation right. Don't be the one that was in the right, what you thought was the right place, but you are not his. And get his rule right. You can trust him. He's the one who's in control. Or maybe we would kind of add from last week, we said repent. Don't work for salvation. Don't try to earn your salvation. Don't try to check the boxes for your salvation. Repent. To have the mind changed. You are a sinner. He is the Savior. You needed salvation. Let's prioritize the message of salvation. That is what the world needs to hear. Hey, good job. We love you. If you need something, we're here. That's not the message of salvation. The message of salvation is you are destined to an eternity in hell. Repent. Make sure that you have gotten your eternity right and plant. But for us, seek to receive salvation. Please don't leave here this morning if you don't know you're saved. Please don't leave here. If you have any question, you're just like, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I think I'm there. I think I got this right, but I'm not sure. Please, don't walk out of the building. Find me. Find a pastor. Find someone sitting next to you. Just say, hey, I want to make sure I get this right. I will use this term, heaven forbid that there will be a day when you would cry out and say, no, I should be there. And you're not, and it'll be too late. Heavenly Father, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your love, your mercy, or your mercy that, as salvation is, your mercy endures forever. Lord, I pray that this morning, I would ask if there's any person here who does not know you as their personal Savior, that they might say, I don't know if I'm saved. That they might say, I'm just not certain I've got this right. Lord, I would pray that, Lord, there is a rightful fear and trembling as they consider whether or not they are saved. I pray you would help them to strive, to seek out and reach toward your word, to say, all right, who am I? Am I a sinner or am I saved? What did Christ do for me? And Lord, if there has not been a point in time where they have received that gift of eternal life, may today be the day of salvation, that they receive that gift of mercy, salvation that endures forever. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to tell others where they are headed, even if that message isn't always a message that they want to hear. It's the message that they need to hear. Lord, our time is short. Very, very short. May we make sure our eternity is right, and may we live our lives for eternity, the lives of those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name.